Turning now to the book of Genesis, chapter 22 and verse 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And the only title we can give for our study now in this great chapter is that of Trials of Faith. The trial of your faith, says the Apostle Peter, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Precious faith, and this is about the trial of the believer's faith. Faith is given, of course. It is the gift of God. It is given to God's people. It is so precious, faith that puts trust in God entirely. It's against all human inclination to trust God above all else, to put Him first, to put the spiritual above the material. Faith, it's so precious. There is, in the flats where I live, in the garage, a young city high flyer who has a magnificent, fabulous sports car. It's canary yellow. It always looks as though it's just come out of the showroom. Actually, it doesn't seem to go out much. When I'm in and out, it's always there. And this has fastidious care lavished upon it. It's taken out, I think, and given full cleaning and polishing treatment on such a regular basis. And even within the car park, it's very often covered to protect it. Lavish care, if only we would take care of our faith. Precious, precious faith, the gift of God, given to us to exercise and safeguard and improve throughout life's journey. It's the most precious thing you possess as a believer, by far, the gift of faith, the capacity to trust your God, to trust in Christ, in every condition, in all circumstances. And that's what we're looking at here in this amazing, remarkable, unusual chapter. God did tempt Abraham. It came to pass after all these things. The reference is not necessarily or particularly to all the things that have been recorded in the immediately preceding chapters. The reference is to all the things that are recorded of Abraham. The problems that occurred in faith and trust, the triumphs. Now he's an old man. He's not quite at the end yet. He may not have known it. He had rather a lot further to go. But he's virtually at the end of his life. And yet there is still a temptation, a trial that is to come. The word tempt suggests temptation to evil. Of course, it wasn't that. It wasn't a temptation to evil. God never does that. It was a temptation to faith, to refine and strengthen, but more to prove faith, and it was very important that there should be such a test. About the same time as this, perhaps a little before, we're not too sure, Job had his great test of faith. And you remember what lay at the bottom of that? It's a great mystery, but it's put to us in very human terms, as if Satan challenged God directly and said, in effect, Job does not trust you for nothing. He believes and he has faith only for what he can get out of it. Take all his benefits and blessings away and you will find he will deny you. That was essentially the claim, because Satan doesn't believe in grace given to Christian people, in conversion, in the new birth. And so that was the taunt, that was the claim. And so everything was taken away from Job, and he held up magnificently, marvellously. Oh, he said some pretty sad things, and he was rocked. onto his heels. But nevertheless, he never turned his back on the Lord. He was very perplexed about what had happened to him, but he held on to the end. And here is Abraham being tried also. You will never have a trial as great as this. You'll never have a trial like that given to Abraham at the end of life's journey, or near it. Why not? Well, because he was the father of the faithful. He is a special case. He is to have outstanding instrumentality. He is to be the head of a race, and the head of the spiritual race of those who trust in Christ. Not the head in terms of any kind of ruler, but he is in that privileged position of being at the very beginning of the unfolding of the great plan of redemption. That is wonderful privilege and instrumentality. So he has a test of faith far beyond anything we shall have. But nevertheless, the tests go on. And if we're 70, 80, 90, approaching the end, many tests have occurred in the past, but there'll still be tests to come. Faith is always being refined. It's always being tried. And here is Abraham at a great age, after all, with this pinnacle of a test of faith. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. They called him by name. It appears to have been some kind of a night vision or appearance, because the following morning Abraham obeys immediately. And Abraham is in no doubt. He's had these experiences before with God communicating with him directly. And there's no doubt that it is the voice of God. And this is a direct command he has from on high. And so we look at it in verse 2. And I'm sure you're all familiar with it. But let's look at it. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And there in those words is unfolded the nature of the test even before the pivotal statement comes. His son, his only son, whom he loved. Isaac was, I would think, and this is the most practical interpretation of most people, was between 18 and 20. He was a wonderful lad. He was a godly young man. I would like to guess that he provided Abraham with stimulating conversation. He was a young man of tremendous character, godly, quiet, affectionate, wise. Everything Abraham could possibly have wanted in a son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So here is the great test. He must have been in such a state of shock and dismay, Abraham. We can only guess at it. Have you ever had a great shock? I dare say many of you have. A very great shock, that kind of shock, that event, that occurrence, which momentarily seems to drain all the strength out of you. You can hardly walk or move. It's so profound on your system. And I would think that Abraham must have been in a very deep and considerable sense of shock. It made no sense, apart from the fact that God could not possibly command him to murder, and yet he had. Apart from that, this was the son, Isaac, who bore the seed royal. Through Isaac would his descendants come. In Isaac, all the promises of God made repeatedly to him would be fulfilled. Ultimately, he did not know when, but ultimately there would come from Isaac the great nation, and from that great nation, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. That Savior of whom Well, God spoke, recorded in Genesis 3:15, that one who would bruise the heel of the serpent. Abraham knew that record so well. And this was the Saviour ultimately coming, the seed royal through the line of Isaac. It made no sense. It was a stunning blow. So what is the point of it? Why would God test him in this way? Well, the question is, would Abraham's love for God exceed that of his love for Isaac? Would it be greater? Does faith and reliance upon God necessarily subside as the years go by? Are the suggestions of Satan made with regard to Job true? Abraham has given up a lot, but is he ultimately only dazzled by the promise of a great nation and a great inheritance and an outstanding place in history, the history of the entire world? Or does he really love and trust God? God does not need to know the answer. He already knows the answer. He's God. He knows all things. But the answer must be proved for all generations afterwards. There must be a great demonstration of the mature faith of Abraham. Is salvation without lasting fruit? Or does it make such a difference to a man or a woman that there is born in that man and woman an undying faith that, if nourished and nurtured and applied, will strengthen as the years go by and become mature faith? Surrender the seed, says God. Surrender the seed royal? But God has promised. Could earthly glory become more significant to Abraham than the love of God and the obedience of God? Well, his entire being recoils, but you know well enough, I'm sure, those scriptures in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, where we read, well, read from verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting, reasoning, concluding from this dilemma. How can God be faithful to his promise? He has said specifically, Isaac will be the one through whom the great nation will come, and ultimately the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. How can that happen? Accounting, reasoning, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Some find this so difficult, they have said, oh, what Abraham possibly believed is that Isaac would be resurrected in future glory. But no, he believed, he concluded that God must bring him back to life now, in this life, in order for the very specific promises that the great nation would come from Isaac would be fulfilled. So he believed God with all his heart. He believed the word. God spoke to Abraham. He speaks to us, of course, through his word. We believe his word, and we obey his word, and we trust him no matter what. That's the great test. Look at this. Genesis 22, verse 3. What noble faith, what a victory of faith. Despite his distress, he trusts the Lord. And he does not hesitate or prevaricate. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. The obedience of faith. That's the Apostle Paul's term. the obedience of faith in his letter to the Romans. Confidence in the promises of God. It must have crossed his mind. The fiery darts of Satan would have been fired into his mind. What grief you are courting! What unhappiness and sorrow! Whatever will be the response of Sarah when she finds what you've done? She will be inconsolable. She will never trust you and love you again. And you'll be an object of disgust to all the people, the pagans, the heathen who live around you. You will be, well, the scorn of all and the disgust of all. But Abraham obeyed God, the great victory of faith, and trusted him no matter what. The secret of submission. Let him take everything, friends. Let the Lord take everything, if that's his will. You lose your job? Don't go to pieces. Don't go to pieces, friends. Trust him. Pray to him. Don't be plunged down into despair. You lose your substance, your possessions. They're not everything. You lose your reputation. That may be very hard. You've been slandered. Don't be beside yourself. You lose loved ones. That's very difficult. Or friends. And you lose your health, perhaps. And when you're young, maybe. And many comforts. No. If God in his providence removes things from us, then we submit. The secret of submission by faith. It isn't easy. 2 Corinthians, the last verses of chapter 4 and the opening verse of chapter 5, they're the kind of passages we read. This is precious faith. Precious faith obeys. Faith is so important to you. It's your channel of communication with God. It's the means by which you appropriate all God's blessings. It's so vital to you. Well, I've been now in this church for coming up to 44 years, and I was 7 years in a pastoral appointment before that. And life is just one long succession for us, sometimes of failure and failings. What happens? Something happens we can't cope with, and we're disappointed, and we complain within ourselves. Maybe we wouldn't complain to anyone else. And they think we're holding up, but we complain within. And then we get anxious and worried, and maybe even to some extent go to pieces. And there's no provision of God for us in those circumstances. But if only we can pull ourselves together and rejoice in the Lord and remember him and exercise faith and submit to him and make it a matter of earnest prayer, then, as we shall see in this very passage, the Lord provides. And that's what this example is all about. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. That's a long time when it's a trial so great as this. 3 days. You may have a trial that lasts for months. Yes, but this is such a trial. Take the life of your son and trust me. And the shock that descended upon Abraham, he had to sustain and master for 3 days. And verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Did you see his faith? He knows he must go alone. First, for the practical reason that if his servants were with him and saw what he was about to do, they would surely restrain him. So he couldn't have them with him. But anyway, they wouldn't understand. This was a trial he had to bear alone with Isaac. I think there's little doubt he couldn't even tell Sarah. She didn't know what the purpose for which he'd gone. This was something he had to bear alone. the heaviest trials you have and the biggest tests you probably have to bear entirely alone. And even somebody very close to you may have to protect from it. And you may have to prove the Lord by yourself. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. He calls it worship. He has to sacrifice his son, but he calls it worship. That's real faith, dear friends. I trust the Lord. Everything I do in obedience to his word is an act of worship. That's the attitude he takes. And come again to you. Was it a lie? I and the lad will come again to you. Was it a lie? He knew he was going to take his life. No, it wasn't a lie. Don't forget, Abraham was a prophet. He trusts the Lord. And as the result of that, he knows he's going to return. This is an act of faith. Isaac must surely be raised up. God must fulfill his promises. It's a tremendous prophecy of faith. He meant it. He wasn't lying. He meant it. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Remember, he's 18 to 20. There's probably quite a lot of wood. Would have to be, one imagines. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them together. You can't help noticing, I'm sure, they went, both of them together, is repeated at the end of verse 8. And that's obviously deliberate. The inspired narrative repeats that phrase for a purpose, because this is something which is going to be a joint act of Isaac and Abraham. Isaac may not know yet in verse 6 what it's all about, but he soon will. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. Some people find this curious. They say society was extremely formal in those days. If a young adult son had to ask his father's permission to speak, but that would be to misread the passage. It's obvious that Abraham was very subdued. It's obvious that he was to some degree in a state of shock still. There was silence as they went up that mountain to the place where the sacrifice should take place. There was no conversation. Isaac now was compelled to intrude. And so he does intrude into his father's deep thought, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. I'm listening. Let's talk. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Do you think that he began to realize what this might be about? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And then that telltale phrase is repeated, So they went both of them together. And I think in there, Abraham probably told Isaac more of the full picture and explained to him exactly what this is about. And in verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. And listen to this. Just look at this amazing verse. And laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his healthy, strong, adult son, who submitted and allowed it, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Why was it necessary to bind Isaac? The question is asked. To show us, down the running centuries of time, that Isaac also was party to this obedience of faith. Isaac fully submitted. What heroism of faith. He believed his father. He worked with his father. they would prove the Lord. He knew he was to be the heir. He knew he was to be the one from whom the great nation would come, and the family of the faithful, through whom Messiah and through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. But he submitted in faith. Dear friends, what a tremendous response from Isaac. Are you young, male or female, late teenage, of Isaac age, as it were? Oh, exercise the obedience of faith while you're young, and the likelihood is you'll exercise it all your life. Obedience to God, faith and trust in him. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand. Sometimes we describe this as though Abraham's hand was lifted high and he was about to plunge the knife when God stopped him. Well, that may be so, but the text doesn't necessarily say that. It may only say Abraham reached for the knife. The moment had come. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Obedience. How much we need obedience. Even in Calvinistic circles, we get a lot of doctrine these days, and you go to those celebrity preachers on the internet, you'll get a lot of reformed doctrine, reformed doctrine, reformed doctrine, reformed doctrine. Where's the obedience of faith gone? Extraordinary things they do, turning the methods of the Bible upside down, innovating almost on a daily basis, all kinds of things. We're locked into faith and obedience to Scripture and living our lives separate from the world and in a scriptural manner and winning souls in a scriptural manner. Where's the obedience of faith? Suddenly it's a flood of doctrine. It's funny, strange, how these things get repeated in evangelical history down over time. We read that in the 19th century, at the end of the 19th century, when the movement for higher criticism came in and began to pollute and pervert churches, when all the churches almost were Calvinistic and evangelical at that time, many, many of the very popular church leaders, they wouldn't oppose it. They wouldn't oppose the higher criticism and the doubt it was pouring on the gospel and upon the word of God. But what they did do is they started mounting huge evangelistic crusades. And this went on for years, and some big societies were founded from the 1890s through to 1910 and 1920, and the damage was done because everybody was distracted, and you'd think this was very good, by evangelistic crusades. And nobody was closing the open door to modernism, liberalism, and defending where the church was under attack. And you've got it today. Doctrine. I can do what I like, but I'll preach sound doctrine. The obedience of faith. Abraham is an example of faith obeying God, obeying the word. Verse 12, and God said, well, it's Christ, it's the angel of the Lord. We've already established that the angel of the Lord references in the Old Testament refer to Christ. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. God always knew, but it's established publicly, demonstrated for all posterity. Now I know that thou fearest God. You have a deep reverence, obedient faith, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And so God stays the act. I haven't really discussed tonight, time is rushing by, Isaac as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He undoubtedly is a type of Christ, particularly in this act. You think how he, there in verse 9, goes like a lamb to the slaughter, just like Christ. He was of miraculous birth. Of course, he was Abraham's true son. Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Isaac's birth was miraculous in that Sarah's womb was brought back to life. He was a long-promised child, promised by God, like Christ. He was Abraham's only son, and Christ was the Father's only son. Many point out of the old writers, I don't know that this is really a valid part of the type of Isaac to Christ, but many point out that strangely, it is not recorded that Isaac ever returned with Abraham and the servants from the mountain. He's left out of the note of the return of the party to Beersheba. And that's strange. And some of the old writers used to like to say, there you are, Christ went directly to his father from Calvary and didn't return. Well, he did in a way. But anyway, that's probably a little unlikely, that aspect of the typology, but it's pointed out. But in main respects, he is a type of Christ. And verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. And now a tremendous thing. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. That term Jehovah Jireh, it's been somewhat debated. Probably the most popular interpretation now, translation of the Hebrew, is the Lord sees ahead, or the Lord provides. We prefer the Lord provides, but it stems from the Lord sees ahead. You're in difficult circumstances. You need to lean upon the Lord and trust him. Your obedience to him is going to get you into some difficulty. You obey him and you remember the Lord sees ahead and will provide in all things. And verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. And verse 16, this is a most essential and important verse. The Lord said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. This is the strongest oath in the entire Bible. There is no oath from God as strong as this one. There are one or two similar constructions, but nothing as powerful and certain and strong. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed, and so on. Actually, you could translate that verse 17, I will most abundantly bless you, and I will most abundantly multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. But the oath in verse 16 is very important, because now, in the strongest possible way, Abraham is told the benefit and the outcome of faith. What does that mean? That Abraham earned this blessing? That he deserved this blessing? That it all came to pass because of Abraham's faith? No, no, no. It is a gift entirely that Abraham was given this instrumentality and this high position in history. It is a gift of God, but it had to be appropriated by faith. Everything has to be appropriated by our faith. No provision of the Lord, no great instrumentality or usefulness, no great blessing without faith. Faith doesn't earn it, but faith has to be exercised. Faith is given by God in the first place. When it's exercised, God enables us to exercise it. God strengthens us as we exercise it. But because of the exercise of faith, the benefits came to Abraham that he would enjoy this tremendous instrumentality of being the head of the family of the faithful, not just the Jewish nation, but all who would believe in Christ Jesus, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. So, dear friends, no instrumentality without faith, no blessing without faith. The most precious thing you have is your faith. Do you exercise it daily? Do you remember your responsibility to exercise faith in every trial, in every prayer? Every prayer is made with a statement of faith in the power of God and in the power of Christ, and you mean it with all your heart. This is what this is given for. This is the purpose of this entire passage. So I come back to verse 16. By myself have I sworn. You know, this is a little digression, and I won't read the texts and the passages, but there are two psalms in which it is said that King David, and they refer back to 2 Samuel and chapter 7, and these two psalms, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, but I won't turn to them, they refer to God's promise to David that he would have a seed, a very special seed, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, and his kingdom through that seed, which is Christ, would stand forever. But in both those psalms, it is said very specifically that the Lord swore unto David, made a covenant with David. And yet, there is no record in 2 Samuel where the promise is made that God made an oath to David or swore to David. There's no record in the history book of the Bible covering this event that God made such an oath to David. And that has created some problems from time to time, because people have said, well, there's a discrepancy in the Bible. There are these psalms say, and they're referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David a seed and so on, and they both say that God made a covenant, and there's no sign of a covenant. There's no oath. There's no God swearing to him and promising him with the force of an oath. So what's the explanation? And as far as I know, the first person on record to give the correct explanation was Martin Luther, when he said, well, the promise, the oath made to Abraham, is what's appropriated. Because it was made to Abraham, and God swore by himself the most powerful oath, I will give this seed, this Messiah, from your line, he will come. That oath, that promise, attaches to the promise wherever it's subsequently made. So the promise is made to David. You will have the seed, the Messiah, and the oath comes with it from Abraham. The oath can't fall. Well, that's common sense. If God, when he first gave the promise to Abraham, made it under a solemn oath, the solemn oath goes with it all the way. So it isn't actually mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but we have to assume it's there, which the later psalms do. I thought you might be interested in that. It's just an example of how wonderfully the scripture works. But the oath of God travels always with the promise. And that's an example of it. Oh, dear friends, soul winning, I mention it again. Do it his way. If God in his word has said it's by the word and the spirit, don't try to improve on that. The obedience of faith. All the latest books on soul winning, you can't really recommend them. They're reinventing evangelism constantly. The new way to do church. They call it missional thinking. That's a nice word, full of promise. But unfortunately, it's used generally by people who are reinventing things. They don't want to obey the scripture alone. They want to invent all kinds of fancy methods and worldly ways of proclaiming. Take up the culture of the world, they say. Less and less preaching. More rock music. That's the way to do it. And so on. Cut out reverence. Get rid of formality. We hate it. It's horrible. And godly fear. Do everything differently. And then you'll win souls. The obedience of faith. That's what we need today. More obedience. For Abraham, the trial is over. Christ is seen, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the scribes and the Pharisees. Abraham saw my day and was glad. God gave him a tremendous insight of how even the Father would feel when the Son was offered up on Calvary's cross. No doubt about that. Abraham, as a prophet, had a personal insight. He stood, an example of faith. Isaac stood, a shining example to all who are young in years. Don't let them pass and look back one day and say to yourself, how I wish I had made those difficult decisions when I was young and stood by the word and obeyed the Lord and held my ground and trusted him. We all look back at times when we didn't trust and we didn't exercise this golden, precious, invaluable faith that God has given us, and so we were not provided for. The preciousness of faith, given by God, refined by him if we exercise it, used by him. Faith is never applied in vain. So we look at this chapter, and when you read it privately, think, Abraham's mature faith, what a triumph. And because he had that faith, he could be instrumental in such a mighty way. Trust the Lord, and that means obey him in everything. Let's close our thinking.